As we turn again to Revelation, now chapter 13, we're going to continue in the series in Revelation that last week we had looked at chapter 12 regarding the woman, which represents the people of God, the woman and her child, which is Christ, and the persecution endured by the dragon, which is Satan. Chapter 13, we will look at the beast of the sea, and then another beast who promotes the former beast, who we also refer to as the false prophet. These three form a kind of satanic counterfeit trinity. And indeed, we're going to see in this, there are many, many counterfeits presented to us. Counterfeits of the true God, of the true way of salvation, of the true Christ. Verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now as we continue in this series through the book of Revelation, that you might guide us by the Holy Spirit, that your word would be preached in power and in truth, that God, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it. God, that you would, Lord, in the terrible imagery presented before us, may yet comfort our hearts in Christ, that you would comfort us, O Lord, in the truth and the reality that Christ is King, that Christ has vanquished the foe already, and that he will vanquish. Lord, we thank you for the coming glory. We thank you for the coming of the Son of Man, of the resurrection of the body and glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts thereunto. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John's vision now, and the section, as we said last week, that has several histories, as it were. These aren't the seven cycles that we've seen happen before, the seven cycles of seals, the seven cycles of trumpets. Coming will be the seven cycles of bowls. But here, in a type of interlude, we have a different portrayal of the war between the people of God with Christ and the evil one and the fallen world. Here it's pictured as certain histories, as it were, that just like the cycles of seven with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, concluding with the coming of Christ, each one, this one also will conclude with imagery dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Though these histories that we look at in this portion of Revelation get a little bit more specific in regards to the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, as we began with last week. And here John, after seeing Satan as the dragon persecuting the woman, who are the people of God, he sees a vision. He's standing upon the shore of the sea. He sees a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns upon his, and upon his ten horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Already we see the counterfeit in this imagery. Just as God made creation, and he created creation from, we could say in a way, chaos. He, in the beginning, the Bible says, if I flip all the way back to Genesis 1:1, we know this verse, it says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so begins the creation account. Here, John is standing upon the shore, and he's seeing the sea. He's seeing the waters. And out of the chaos of the waters rises the beast, as it were, proclaiming his dominion in the very imagery. He has seven heads that correspond to what we've already seen twice here, the seven spirits of God, which represent the perfections of the Holy Spirit. He has 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. We've said before how horns in the Bible represent rule and authority. And here we have the number 10 associated with 10 horns. But just to make it crystal clear, there's a crown on each one of those horns. He claims to be the king. He claims to be the king, not of the United States, not of Russia, not of China, not of Great Britain. He claims to be the king of this whole world. He is, as we said last week, the great usurper. He is an usurper king who would rule over this fallen world. He is a blasphemer. It says that upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. He does not honor God. He would take for himself that which is God's alone. He would proclaim himself to be the Lord of glory and the King of the world. But Christ is King. Christ is the one who sits in glory, enthroned at the right hand of God. And as we continue in chapter 13 to look at this beast, there are many counterfeits that come out. And I was in the middle of writing a list, and I'm like, you know what? There's too many. I'm just going to read what Poitras says about the counterfeits and save my hand writing these out. This, by the way, if you don't have this book, The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation by Vern Poitras, it's recommended. I mean, he very much shares the sort of view that I take with the book of Revelation. And it's pretty easy read, too. So he points out the counterfeits in the beast, the counterfeits of Christ. And I'm just going to read his bulleted list here. The beast is an image of Satan who brought him forth, 13:1, just as Christ is the exact image of God begotten by the Father. Indeed, Christ is said to be the image of God. Colossians 1:15, it says of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and we are being conformed into the image of Christ, the Spirit, the scriptures teach, which is that restoration of the divine image in man. Though here the beast, if you look at the things said there in the first verse, comes in the same image, as it were, of the dragon, Satan, who preceded in chapter 12. But this all in counterfeiting the image-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ. The beast has 10 crowns, while Christ has many crowns, Revelation 19:12. The beast has blasphemous names written on him, while Christ has worthy names, Revelation 19:12. The dragon has given the beast his power, his throne, and great authority, Revelation 13:2, just as Christ has power, chapter 5, 12 through 13, and a throne, chapter 3, 21, and authority, chapter 12, 10, from the Father, John 5, 21 through 23. The beast has a healed fatal wound counterfeiting Christ's resurrection, 13:3. We'll get to that. The beast's healing is one of the principal features that attracts followers, just as the resurrection of Christ is the one principal point of evangelistic proclamation. Worship is directed to the dragon and to the beast, just as Christians worship both Father and Son, John 5:23. The beast attracts worship of the whole world, 13:3, just as Christ is to be worshiped universally. The beast utters blasphemies, while Christ utters the praises of God, Hebrews 2:12. The beast makes war against the saints, while Christ makes war against the beast, Revelation 19:11-21. The song of praise to the beast in 13:4 counterfeits the song of God, the warrior, in Exodus 15:11. The striking juxtaposition of Christ and the beast in chapter 19:11-21 shows that they are the two main warriors in the battle. Christ is the divine warrior, fulfilling the imagery of Exodus 15:3, and it lists a bunch of other texts. The beast is the unholy counterfeit warrior, fulfilling the imagery of Daniel 7:1-8. So there's many counterfeits here regarding the beast, and more as we continue through the book of Revelation. Indeed, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, speaks of false apostles who are leading them astray. And he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." You have the deception of the evil one, the counterfeiting the true things of God. There's a semblance of truth then there. There is a kind of ring of truth to the deceptions of the beast, because he mirrors and counterfeits the true things of God. And this is one of the things that makes the devil so incredibly cunning. His lies are not obvious. Something for us to keep in mind as we continue reading this text. So when you think about a counterfeit, if I was going to give you counterfeit gold and pass it off as counterfeit gold, it better, what, have a golden color to it. It may not squish like a sponge. It needs to actually look like gold. It needs to feel like gold. It probably needs to have some weight to it as such if I'm going to pass off gold, fake gold, as the real thing. And thus, counterfeits are made that way. Counterfeits are made to deceive you. About a year ago, I was on the internet, and on eBay, somebody was selling a silver American Eagle at a pretty good price. I'm like, I'm going to buy that. Just to see, listen, it's not that much money, so I'm just going to see what I get. And sure enough, this thing comes in the mail, and the moment I hold it in my hand, I'm like, nope, that's not an ounce of silver. I know what an ounce of silver feels like, and that ain't it. And it had a silvery color to it, but, you know, it was really, really shiny. And I'm like, the only American Eagle that would be that shiny would be one of the collector coins and such. And even then, it won't look like this. And sure enough, it was something wrapped in a fake American Eagle type wrapping. And I was able to get my money back through the eBay fraud protection and everything. But, you know, we are surrounded with counterfeits in this world. Fake things and lies and what have you. This is how the devil is. Keep that in mind as we read this text and preach the word of God here. It's not like the Church of Satan. You know, you've heard some places of the country, there's the Churches of Satan trying to have after school programs and stuff. And you go in and there is a pentagram and the goat's head and some semblance of blood sacrifice and whatever. Usually it's all kind of theatrical and all this sort of thing and all. And we picture the devil being like that. That's not at all the way the devil presents himself in the world, typically. He's deceptive. Satan would make people think he's the real deal. Keep that in mind. But so as we see this beast coming up out of the sea, and already in his seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns, he's representing, hey, I rule this place. I am the king. My rule is a rule of perfection, just like Jesus's is. It goes on to describe him, and it says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Think of a leopard with its colors and spots and such. "And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority." So this is a pretty disgusting beast. This isn't something I want to cuddle with. If we went to a zoo and saw an animal that looked like that, I don't think our first response would be, what a beautiful creature that is. I don't think this is presenting him as a beautiful thing. It's presenting him more as he is, as far as it's loathsome. When I say more of his, more the way that he is, I don't mean that this emissary from Satan literally looks this way. Again, this is apocalyptic literature. This is imagery and such. But it shows this creature as a kind of abomination. And you would wonder then, now keep in mind everything that we've just said, I'll not repeat it regarding the counterfeit. How is it that people could be fooled by an abomination? How is it that people could follow after that which is an abomination before God? Well, number one, it tells us the dragon, that's Satan from the last chapter, gave him his power. So he comes with the power of Satan. And do not be fooled, Satan is powerful. To think that Satan is not a powerful being would be to grossly underestimate him. Satan is powerful. He is cunning. He has practiced lying and deceiving since the beginning of creation. He gave this beast his power and his seat and great authority. What is his seat? It's his throne. The place upon which the devil sits, as if this beast is created up out of the sea, and Satan says, here, take the throne. And I believe what the imagery here is portraying is that this beast does represent civil authority. This beast represents some sort of government state power. Remember, it was Satan who told Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, Satan saw himself as, you know, I'm over all of these. All of these guys follow me. And in a fallen world, there is a kind of truth to that, though God is ultimately king, ruling and reigning over everything, which Satan would deny in lies. Well, here, this emissary of Satan is given Satan's throne to sit upon and authority. As if here we have the satanically inspired civil state. And before we look at maybe what the ultimate fulfillment of that is, I'll remind you, we've talked about how in Revelation, it seems like in every age of the church, people believe they were living in these times, it would seem. And how there are truisms regarding this spiritual battle that's going on in the book of Revelation. There are truisms that do play out in the world over and over and over again. So we talked about how that there are a kind of fulfillment that repeat in history of the things symbolized in here, but that there is a culmination of these things to a final last cycle of these things, and then judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen, though, the truth of this imagery in regards to the satanic state. When you look at the persecutions against God's people, for instance, has it not been through the power of the state that the vast majorities of the martyrs have been put to death? That Christianity has been persecuted and driven hither and yon across the earth? It is through man's government that some of the most atrocious evils in the history of mankind have happened. Even though God, as we know from the book of Romans, he is over the state. The state is his institution. The Bible says that of those who rule, those who have authority, that they are God's appointees to that task, to punish evil and to reward the good. God has a purpose in the human state of restraining evil in the world, and yet at the same time, because of sin and the fallenness of man, we often see the state becomes the worst transgressor as an entity against the God of heaven. So much corruption. If I would talk about for a moment, and I'm not because it would take more than a moment, the current corruptions of our own state, we could have a symposium about corruption and wickedness. But this is, I think, the idea of Satan giving his seat to the beast. It represents the promotion of the ungodly state. And this will ultimately have a final consummation, a final fulfillment before the second coming of Christ, where these things will fully be realized that we read in Revelation. In verse 3 it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" How is it? How is it that the world would worship this foul thing? How is it that the world would be brought to bow to this abomination? Well, we have another counterfeit. We've already kind of read Poitras' list here, but consider this. One of his heads is wounded, a deadly wound, wounded to death. You'd think this beast has been destroyed, but he comes back to life. A counterfeit of the resurrection of Christ. Just as we look to the empty tomb as Christians and we say that he is risen, we don't serve a dead Christ, we serve a living Christ. And the living Christ is my Lord and my Savior. This beast, in mimicry of Christ, would, as it were, seem to be destroyed, seem to die, and yet come back. And the world will see that wonder and say, "No, that's the real deal." Interesting how the world didn't say that of Jesus, did it? The world didn't witness the resurrection of Jesus and marvel and say, "This is who we would serve, and we have universal Christianity." Oh, for sin to blind the eyes of man. But when it happens to the emissary of Satan, and I don't know exactly what this looks like, but it would seem like this power that has been established suffers a mortal wound to die and yet comes back unexpectedly, and this causes the world to marvel. And here it is where the world starts to respect this abomination. They wonder at the beast. They're amazed. And they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. They become devil worshipers. They worship Satan. Now, let's not be fooled here. Do they really think they're worshiping Satan? No, the devil is more deceptive than that. They represent the power behind the beast. Deceived, in all likelihood, not realizing who it is they're really worshiping because they have been deceived. They've been duped. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast. Again, this is a kind of counterfeit of the Trinity in that the Satan and his emissary, the beast, are both worshiped. And then we have the false prophet coming up. They worship him, and then they say, "Who is able to make war with him?" Who does that sound like? Who says, "Who is able to make war with him?" I do. And oh, Christian, you do too. But we don't talk about Satan that way. Who is able to make war with Satan? No. We talk about our King, the reigning one, the one who is reigning, has raised from the dead, glorified, sitting enthroned at the right hand of the Father, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is able to make war with him? We say he already has the victory. He has already won the massive cosmic battle in the crucifixion and the resurrection. The end is sort of a mop-up job as we go to glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. But see, the world here, being the world, sees the counterfeit and says, "Who is able to make war with him?" They treat him just like we would treat Jesus. They give him the glory that belongs to Jesus alone. And they honor the beast's father more than they would honor God the Father. They give the honor due him to Satan. This is the nature of deception. What is it that they're honoring and loving and worshiping? It's a blasphemous abomination who is powered by the wickedness of the vile red dragon from chapter 12. This is how deception works. You have people today, "Oh, I would never worship the devil. If I lived in such times with an evil rising in the country, some ungodly state or something of this nature, I would believe in Christ at that point. I think one thing, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you've never bowed before Christ as your Lord and Savior, I mean seriously, chosen to follow Jesus, and you think, if these things come upon me, then I'll change my mind. One of the things that we saw very painfully here with COVID and the world is how when the powers that be lock onto a narrative and go all out on that narrative, it's made then to be whoever doesn't go along with that narrative is a dummy. And I mean a dummy of epic proportions, an absolute ignoramus. And you're to be shamed if you don't go along with whatever the narrative is. Like, for instance, and I'll just give an example. I don't mean to get overly political at this point, but if you don't know what I'm talking about, the messaging that came out over certain drugs when the COVID thing was first ramping up, the fact-checking, for instance, against ivermectin. Is it effective for COVID or is it not effective for COVID? And pretty much outlawing the use of that as a COVID treatment. Well, I remember going through that, and I'm like, how do they know? This is all new. COVID is new. Ivermectin was why it was a drug that had already been in use and all, and now suddenly it's become nuclear fallout waste taking it. But it didn't seem to be that dangerous before, but it became a narrative that, no, doctors are not to treat with this particular drug. Now, I don't know if it was effective or not. I don't have a clue. But I just remember how they came out with a narrative that you are an absolute ignoramus, and as a doctor, you need to lose your license if you prescribe ivermectin. And all of our media channels, with one accord, pitched that message. Oh, you dumb, deceived person to take ivermectin for COVID. Again, I don't know if it's effective or not. I have no clue. Still, and yet, that's an eye-opener. There was a lot of things that happened through COVID to where you saw the power of the state and propaganda pitch different narratives that if you weren't on board with, you were presented by the entire establishment as a complete moron. And who wants to be the moron? There was a lot of public pressure to think and believe certain things about things that happened through that time period. Now imagine that kind of thing, except you don't have half the country who are saying, I don't know, but everybody you know is on the same page with it. Everywhere you look are people like, yeah, and if you don't believe this, if you don't think this power here is the most wonderful thing ever, and look, you've had the proof. It was gone. It was wounded unto death, and look, it's back. What power, what glory. Boy, if you're not supporting this, you're not only an ignoramus, you're evil. How could you? How could you oppose this? And that is like a unified testimony of the world. It's a lot of pressure. How do you see the truth through that? How do you know up from down in that when there's that kind of pressure? Young people, think about the decisions you make and the things that you do because of peer pressure and wanting to get along with young people. We want to say, I'm not influenced by other people. Hogwash. We are heavily influenced by other people. And it doesn't go away when we get out of high school, if we're honest with ourselves. Deception is a very real thing, and it is not altogether difficult to see how people get caught up in it. How did the population of Germany, by and large, be okay with Adolf Hitler and the things that he was doing? And people will say that, oh, well, they didn't know that they were what they were doing in the concentration camps. They knew what they were doing in the concentration camps. There was seas of ash on the burning days of the bodies falling for miles and miles around those places. That's a fiction. That's something people said to remove blame, but the fact is they knew what was happening to people who were in concentration camps. If not all the gruesome details, they knew people were being killed. How does that happen? Well, when everybody else around you has been brought on to the lie. And now are you going to stand up against the lie and suffer the consequences for it? Or are you going to hold to the truth? And the reality is, if history is any gauge of things, the vast majority, the supermajority of people will hop on with a lie to get along and deceive them on their own selves, will teach themselves to believe it, to live with themselves, before they'll stand up for the truth in the midst of such a wave of influence and such, and the cost of standing for the truth. These worship the dragon. They say, who is able to make war with him? And then in verse 5 it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. The guy could talk, or whatever this is. This state power, this power in the earth. Man, it could communicate. You might at first resist this. You might at first say, I don't know. I think people are blowing this out of proportion or whatever. But oh my, it's a talker. It's a communicator. It's got a wonderful propaganda arm. And he's very convincing. It is exceedingly convincing. That's the idea of his mouth. And he speaks blasphemies against God. All right, well, beginning here in verse 5 is he speaks great things. Speaks of big things. It seems like here is the answer to all the world's problems. Talk about what does it, on a worldwide scale, what does it look like to speak great things? He would seem to have the answer to war, maybe. Maybe the answer to poverty. Maybe the answer to problems with money and the economy and such. I mean, think about the world entering into a very grave, difficult place where there's wars and there's famines and there's disease and the whole world is a wreck and it's a mess. And out of this rises a power that appears to be defeated and then rises up to great power and has all the answers for everything that plagues us. False Messiah. Oh, how wonderful. Who wouldn't want that? To live in such times as that. This is very appealing. He has the answers. He speaks great things, but also and blasphemies. How can we not be caught up in it? Because it's blasphemy. The child of God who loves Christ, who knows his or her Bible, hearing the message of whatever this represents, can ultimately know this is wrong. Why? Because it is contrary to the gospel of Christ. And that's the only way to see it. That'll be the only way to see this. It is contrary to the gospel of Christ. Even though I can see how a satanically inspired system would try to incorporate the gospel. We have that all around us today. We have churches incorporating things in the world which God says, I hate that. All this falling over ourselves to placate the world by bringing in the world's culture and things and trying to say that there's a place for that in Christianity. Yeah, the place for many of our culture's sins in Christianity is called repentance. It's called forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ, not accepting it, adopting it, and baptizing it, and now calling it Christian. Again, I don't have to give you examples. You all know example after example after example of this going on in our churches today. Yeah, I can see this evil one being fine with a kind of Christianity. The church is not immune from blasphemy. There is blasphemy going on in many, many churches in our land today. So could you imagine, in the fullness of what this text is expressing, what sort of blasphemies would be in the visible church? And we might even say what are now former churches to embrace it. But so when I say that this can be recognized in its blasphemy because it's contrary to the gospel of Christ, I mean by those who truly know Jesus Christ and truly trust in him from the scriptures and from the Bible have their understanding of the gospel and what God is, who God is and who we are before him. A biblical understanding of Christianity, a true right understanding of the scriptures according to what the apostles meant by the things that they wrote by the Spirit's power. He continues in this with these blasphemies 42 months. That is, again, that number, 3.5 years. It's a period of time. It is a finite period of time. As I've mentioned before, when we talk about numbers, 7 is like a number of perfection or completion. 10 sort of has some shades of that, I think, in the Bible. The 3.5 years would seem to indicate more of that it's an appointed time. The 3.5 years is a finite, fixed, appointed period of time. Scholars can differ exactly on this, but that is what the 42 months is. It's another 3.5 year period. And we've seen these 3.5 years before in Scripture, and one of them is when the church is persecuted, back in chapter 12, the 3.5 years of the persecution. But what we see here is this power is given to the beast for 3.5 years. And in verse 6 it says, and he opened his mouth, and so again, knowing there's a limit to it. There's a limit to it. This power given unto it is according to the eternal decree of God. It has a purpose and it has a fixed period of time and it will come to an end. It is not an eternal rule as Christ says. It's not he who reigneth forever and ever. It is a power that will seem to be the power, but it will in its time fall. And he opened his mouth, it says, in blasphemies against God. Again, God's people will know it because it is contrary to the word of God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, God's dwelling, perhaps God's church, and them that dwell in heaven. He blasphemes against all heavenly things. That is comforting to know. On the one hand, it's kind of scary being here on this earth and seeing that there will be an ultimate expression of this at some point. But on the other hand, it's comforting to know that how would I escape it? By taking heed unto God's word. By taking the Bible seriously, by making sure we are being diligent Christians in regards to our growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ according to the scriptures. The world would not look at these things and say, that's blasphemy. The world is going to eat it up. The world is going to think, oh, finally we have the truth. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So wait a minute here. It was given unto him. Now, you may say, well, that was Satan who gave him his seat. Satan gave him this power. Ultimately, this isn't simply Satan giving him this power. All power, ultimately, is derived from God himself. Just like Jesus would say to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all had it not been given you from above. The same God who had power over Pontius Pilate to give him the authority to crucify Christ is the same God who has power to give power to the beast to do these things. It's not of the beast, though. Just as Paul would say of our own gifts, about not boasting. Why do you boast in that which you have received? Meaning, it's not because you're special, it's because God is working in you. Whatever talent you have, whatever graces you have, it's not because you're that great, it's because God gave you that. So we have no room for boasting. And so it is even with the beast. Even with Satan, who grants his throne to the beast, all power ultimately comes from God. So, but he is given power to make war with the saints. He has given power to persecute the church. And we'll see as we go through Revelation, this also means death, to kill us, to drive us from the earth, as it were. Listen, Christian, take this to heart. In the midst of persecution, and in the midst of great loss for our faith, in the midst of choosing to be faithful to Christ or dying, it can seem like this is the defeat. Where is God? Where is Jesus? I thought Christianity offered more than this. I thought there was more to life than this life that I'm given. A lot of people think that today, just with dealing with the problems and stuff that come up in the world. Understand, Jesus Christ never taught, I've come to give you your best life now. That is not the gospel. That is an American evangelical heresy. And it will lead you to disappointment in Christ. To count on that which Christ has never promised and think the gospel is about that, and then face what the world actually is going to give you, are two completely contradictory things. Jesus never said that you're going to have your best life now. Rather, Jesus said that in the world, John 16, 33, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's going to be hard. He told people in Luke's gospel, count the cost before becoming my disciple. Don't start out like this isn't some big thing and then turn around because the way is going to get hard, because it's going to be hard to follow me. Jesus is not presenting, oh, this is the yellow brick road of life to be a Christian. It's hard. And in some seasons and some times, the persecution can be really difficult. I mean, already Christians are looked over and can lose employment and finance and stuff for being a Christian in this culture. Already Christians working for many companies are kind of underground Christians, lest their jobs be lost. And if you work for a big corporation and all, you know this is a fact. You can have your LGBT corporate-sponsored float in the parade, but you're not having a Christmas float in the parade. Not with a company logo on it, and you might get in trouble if your church had one and you're standing on it. That's where things are. It's not an easy road. It's difficult. And to look right here and see that it was given unto them to make war with the saints, God's doing that. God's in control of that. Make war with the saints. It's given unto them to make war with the saints, but the saints are going to rise up and win gloriously. That's what modern evangelicalism would say. That's how it would render this text. But look what it says. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Oh, we're being overcome by the beast. He's killing us. He's actually killing us. Where is Jesus? Where is my God? I thought there was something to this Christianity, but now this new power that's risen that seems to have the answer for all of our problems and such, when we're just being decimated before it. Where is God? I can see very easily how you could fall into thinking like that. How, Pastor? Because I've sometimes thought that way about some of the own struggles I faced in my life. That's nothing like this yet. As a Christian, suffering through certain things, certain disappointments, certain discouragements, where I had different expectations, and start getting a little bitter at God and saying, where are you? I thought there was more. You know, come across texts like this, and God's saying, you got it all wrong. I never promised you that. I never said I was giving you that. I never said it was going to go that way if you were faithful. I told you it was going to be hard. I told you to count the cost. I told you that you're going to suffer trouble. And I've even put texts in my Bible like this that say I'm going to give power to the beast to overcome you. But what has he said? Be faithful unto the end. Do not look by sight. In these kinds of temptations and trials, know that the Word of God has a place for this. When we struggle in our life and we're wondering where is God and where is His victory, understand what the Bible says about the Christian life. That false expectations don't lead you to unbelief. But this isn't all. It's not just you believe in Christ, He'll save you from your sins and glory at the end, and you're going to just suffer and it's going to be horrible for all your life. That's not all of it, though. He's given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given Him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this power has power to overcome God's people, and also He's over everything. He's over all of it. Again, I'm getting back to sort of what I've been saying, this universal oppression. He's over everything. Where do you hide? It's sort of like when we talk about the tech giants. They have monopolies on communication. Our media has a monopoly on the narrative that gets fed to people. So it's more of a propaganda engine than actually news anymore. We look at the social platforms for communication and such, and whether you like it or not, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, you know, these things are the social square today. So it's a lot of power. The beast has power over all the earthly things. The imagery here, over all nations and peoples, kindreds, tongues. He got the companies, He's got the propaganda machines, the whole nine yards. And He is hell-bent on the destruction of the church. That's hard. Verse 9. He said, Pastor, this is the most depressing message I've heard. It's scary and depressing, and why would I want to be a Christian? Knowing that, why would I go in to be a Christian? I want to recall what Regan said in Bible study this morning about how those who apostatized to the Judaistic heresy in the book of Galatians, where Paul talked about them wanting to restore their understanding to the gospel, lest they had believed in vain, unless they had gone through everything they had gone through in vain. Yes, they had gone through difficulties in Galatia. You, Christian, have gone through difficulties. You've had the own price to pay for bearing the cross of Christ. So what is there for us? Is belief vain? Oh, yes, I have all these things in Christ, and He is my Lord and my King, but is now that vain because God has given power to the enemy? Should I be a Christian or just eat, drink, and be merry? Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Lean in to what this is saying. Listen to me, John is saying, to what I'm saying about the beast and this power that will arise in the earth. And then we have verse 10. This is going to answer the question I just posed. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Doesn't that describe the beast? He is leading into captivity. He is attempting to destroy the church from the earth. And what he is declaring here is what he is trying to do ultimately will end in happening to himself. His being bent on the destruction of the church will end in his destruction. And then it says, and he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. He would seek to put the saints to death, but God will utterly destroy this. And then it says, here's the patience and faith of the saints. Listen, in other words, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and of His power and glory and dominion, authority, there is no end. It is not a 3.5-year limited span. It's an eternal reign. And there is coming a time of great deception leading to the coming of Jesus Christ, to where the world will be deceived by the powers of Satan, utterly and completely hoodwinked into thinking the Savior has come. And that false savior will bend his ire and will to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And he will be given power to do so for a time. But in the end, Jesus is coming. And Christ is coming with great wrath. As a matter of fact, the wrath in which Christ comes and his hatred against Satan and the beast and all those who follow him will be of greater magnitude than the hatred of the beast for the church. How much greater will Christ's hatred be for this? Infinite. He is very God of very God. He is infinite in all of his attributes. Even Satan has a limitation of his hate because he's a created being. Satan cannot hate absolutely and completely and infinitely because he's a creature. This is a mystery of God when we do what we call theology proper. When we talk about the divine attributes of God, God is infinite in his being. And therefore, as we talk about his attributes, he is infinite in those things. And Christ will return with perfect hatred and justice. And we read at the end of Revelation that the beast and the false prophets are the first to go into the lake of fire. This is the patience of the saints. What is the patience of the saints? It's knowing that Christ is coming. There is our endurance. Why would I suffer through all this? Why would I not bow the knee to the emissary of Satan when the whole world has gone after it and everybody is convinced that this is the Savior? What's to keep me from doing that? Oh, Christian, realizing that this is a limited period of time. This is 3.5 years. It's a finite period. And the end of it is going to be God is going to heap up the judgment of hell upon Satan and all that are his. So wait. When we come upon times of discouragement in our Christian life, wait for Christ. He is coming. When we face persecution, endure and be faithful and wait for Christ because he is coming. If we are living into these days where this power arises, may we suffer faithfully and patiently and wait for Christ because he's coming. I do see Revelation as presenting things that appear to be cyclical in history with the advent of war and famine and disease and death and these divine judgments of God to warn man that Christ is coming. These temporal judgments are in one way in the Old Testament called the day of the Lord, but then there's also that great day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is these past calamities, they are a sign of the end and what's coming. So I believe we've seen cycles of this even throughout church history. And I'll tell you what I think I'm seeing right now in the world without being loopy and trying to read the headlines into the book of Revelation like some do, some prophecy teachers. But I do see that we are in the uptick of another cycle. We are in the uptick of a cycle of God's divine judgment upon the world, suffering, war, death, famine. The signs are all around us that it seems like this is where the world is going. Now, I could be wrong. I'm not claiming to be a prophet, and I know for sure. But the way things look, we are in a major turning of the world right now. And even non-Christians will talk about this. The world has changed. It's come up to a certain point, and then very quickly now, everything is changing. Like on World War II level changing, how the world went into that and the world came out of it different. All the power structures changed and the whole nine yards. These kinds of cycles, which have elements of Revelation, you can kind of see a mirror of that, come about, and one of them is the one to the end. One of them will see the man of sin take the throne. whom Christ will destroy with his call, with his coming, as Paul wrote to the those of Thessalonica. I believe that we are in the beginnings of another major cycle of this battle. We're going to see it in our lifetimes here in the world, maybe soon. And it could be that this is the last one. I'm not saying it is. I don't know. I don't know the day or the time of his coming. But this could be that last cycle that is going to end up being the full expression of what is prophesied of in the book of Revelation. Already, the mystery of iniquity is at hand and prevalent in our day. When has it been in the history of mankind where children are taught at 6 years old that they are not a little boy or little girl that they were born, but of the opposite gender, and given hormones and surgeries and treatments to try to make them so? When we look at what is going on in the assault on children with all of this sexual identity stuff, it is insane. When has the world ever done something like this? And it seems like half the population is caught up in, yep, that's a great thing. There's a number of things like that within our culture that are just crazy. You're like, how could this be? The state of the world when it comes to the markets, there are real, and I'm not going to drag this too long, but there are real problems with the economy, not just ours, but globally. I mean, real problems that I look at and I'm like, how do we get out of this? How do we fix this without this whole thing breaking? There are very, very serious problems that have me concerned and professionals concerned about it. War. How do we get out of this Ukraine escalation? We just heard over the last 2 weeks that we're sending them our Patriot missiles. So there goes our most advanced weapon system to Ukraine that can hit targets with precision deep into Russia. Now, I'm not preaching on whether we should be involved in Ukraine or whether we shouldn't be involved in Ukraine. I know there's probably different opinions out there and whatever. But regardless of which, the situation in which we are now entrenched militarily leads to a question, how do we de-escalate this? And if we can't de-escalate it, how do we avoid a major, major world-changing war? How do we avoid that? And if it's a kind of war between superpowers, how do we avoid a nuclear exchange at some level? Again, I don't mean to terrify you, but I mean, these are realities that we're living under right now. These questions are valid questions. When you look at the state of our leadership, those who are in places of power, we live in times when it looks like a parody. When you look at who's in charge of the world these days, it looks like we entered into some kind of comedy, except in the old Roman sense, a comedy that's a tragedy that ends badly. Things look like we're on the brink of a lot of darkness. So I say this not to terrify you, but in my concluding thoughts, to say this well could be the ramping up to the advent of the Antichrist, to the advent of the power of the beast. That last great conflagration between Christ and Satan. And if we're that generation that goes into it, the greatest persecution the church has ever known, and the greatest deception the world has ever known by satanic power, and God giving the world over to this, that indeed is a part of the judgment of God. If we are not, if it is true of us that this is the time that we're about to be in, are we ready? This isn't lightweight stuff. If God has called us to those times, this isn't for lukewarm Christianity to survive it. If God is calling us into those times, we need to be ready. Growing in our faith, growing in our understanding of the Word of God, growing in our love for one another and the good things of God, and strengthening in all the means of grace that the Scripture would speak of, that we stand through these times, not just think, well, God will zap me and I'll stand. No, God has given means of grace. We need to grow in our faith and grow through these times. And God will give us the power when we need it. But let us not neglect the ordinary means of grace as the day approaches. Now, you might say, but what if we're not that generation? Then we'll have wasted all that time really focusing on being faithful. Really? Really? I'll be on my deathbed thinking, you know what? I shouldn't have really sought to grow in my faith and look to God with a little more earnestness because of a concern that maybe this great deception is coming in my day. I really regret having done that. I don't think on my deathbed when I'm about to meet Jesus that I will regret that. But I do think in reading the prophecy of this book that there are reasons to think that we might be on the edge of it. It is a possibility, not a certainty. It is a possibility. We need to be thinking about being ready to stand against deception, not being taken in, not being hoodwinked, ready to stand for our faith. And when everybody else goes away, when churches apostatize and just go into the madness and the rest of it, that we'll stand, that we knew the message of the book. We knew at some point this was coming, and if it come in our lifetime, we were preparing for it. In our hearts and our minds before God. Let us take that to heart in that way that the warning might sanctify us. And if you're not a Christian, oh my goodness. If we go into these times and you're not a Christian, the prognosis is really bad. How on earth will you ever stand? You'll look at the things you hear from this pulpit and be convinced this is the most foolish thing you've ever heard. Jesus and the gospel and Christianity. You'll be completely swept up in it. It's a universal worldwide deception at that point that marks the end. So use the time well. Come to Christ. Start being fortified in your faith and your trust in Him, that you be able to stand, as the scripture says, in the evil day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning of this book. And as the end of this book will declare the blessedness of those who read the prophecy of the words of this book, or I should say the beginning of the book has said that, Lord, may we be blessed as we go through this series. May your spirit be at work in us to prepare us, O Lord, for whatever the evil day in front of us might be, that whatever Satan would throw at us, that we might stand faithful in Christ. For we pray this in his name.